to the rock from no later than the first half of the first century AD. Above it and around it lie the remains of successive churches on the same site. And an earlier Christian pilgrim to the Holy Land in 383 AD reported visiting a big and very splendid cave in which Mary lived in Nazareth, which has often been assumed to be the traditional site of the Annunciation. It has first century storage rooms and caves under this cathedral. Another account by the Abbot of Iona in Scotland from about 670 describes two very large churches in Nazareth, the Church of the Annunciation, but also another on the spot where he says there stood the house in which our Lord the Saviour was brought up. Professor Dark's work strongly suggests that this church was on the convent site and is almost certainly the lost Byzantine church of the nutrition, or the upbringing of Jesus. He also notes that all the written sources connected with the site agreed that it was considered to be the home of Mary. Now, he's very careful to not to present these discoveries as fact in one sense, but to present them neutrally, and he underlines the fact, as Liz said to me when we were chatting earlier, that archaeology cannot tell us one way or the other. But the house under it is certainly an early pilgrimage site. It's in the right place on the right date with the right associations with the Annunciation and Mary's home close to each other in Nazareth. And as he said, that being so, we can imagine Mary leaving her family's Spartan stone house on the Nazareth hillside in the grey light of early morning, entering the gloomy and dark storage chambers now hidden under the cathedral to collect water, where she is confronted alone in the dark by an angel. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. Of course, as I say, we don't know, but it reinforces the stories that we read at Christmas time and reinforces the reality of those stories. Now, Luke, of course, draws the distinction in his Gospels between the temporal power, the long arm of Caesar Augustus, far off in Rome, and the spiritual power of this tiny baby in his mother's arms in a nothing town on the edge of the empire, a baby destined to change the world as king who came to offer forgiveness, peace, and love, and who was crucified for his trouble. And 2,000 years later, here we are. Christmas is a good time to remember the secular and religious leadership of Christ's day who attempted to destroy him and his message because his ideas didn't fit into their plans. And it's also a good time to remember that many since then have been prepared to pay the cost of following him by putting his teaching into action and often pay a serious cost, one of which I will now talk about. As you know, we've been following the theme of preaching particular Christmas carols, and I've chosen one that was recorded by the Beatles. Good King Wenceslas. Didn't you know that, whether the Beatles recorded it? In 1853, an English hymn writer called John Mason Neal translated the words of a carol from a Czech poem by somebody whose name I cannot possibly pronounce. It was written for the Feast of St. Stephen, better known as Boxing Day, and it celebrates the long tradition of charitable giving on the second day of Christmas, December the 26th, in stark contrast to the December the 26th Boxing Day sales. First appearing in Carols for Christmastide, published in the same year, the music editor was a guy called Thomas Helmore, but the melody is much older. It's a 13th century Finnish tune called In Praise of Spring, first published in 1582. Bohemia is the modern-day Czech Republic, and the carol is based on the life of a Bohemian king who wasn't actually a king when he was alive. He goes on a journey, braving harsh winter weather, to give alms to a poor peasant on the Feast of Stephen. During the journey, his page almost gives up the struggle against the cold weather, but he is able to continue by planting his feet in the king's footprints, step by step, through the deep snow. But the story behind this event is a bit more gruesome. The man we know as Good King Wenceslas was actually Wenceslaus, the first Duke of Bohemia. Also known as Vaclak the Good, he lived from around 907 AD to the 28th of September 935. And the reason we know the exact date of his death is because he was assassinated on the orders of his brother, appropriately named Boleslaus the Cruel. Vatlas was born a prince and the heir to the Bohemian throne in the Principality of Wrocław. His full name is Václav Lack, sometimes pronounced Vashaflas or Wenceslas. His mother, the queen, was the daughter of a pagan tribal chief, and though she was baptized as a Christian before she was married, she was proud, arrogant, quick-tempered, and violent. Not a very good mother. So the king decided that the boy should be raised by his grandmother, Ludmilla, also a Christian, but a good one, her husband having been converted by Saint Cyril. Through her, the young prince also became a Christian. Sadly, when he was still young, the boy's father died, leaving a power vacuum. And his grandmother, Ludmilla, was killed by assassins, apparently strangled with her own veil. And the queen, who may well have been involved in all of that, took up the reins of power, intending to rule as regent until Wenceslas reached the age of 18. A poor ruler, the people became angry at her ruthlessness and her arrogant approach, and the young Christian prince could see the harm that she was doing. So even though he was still a teenager, he summoned the court advisors and claimed his right to the throne. Recognizing the strength of his character, they agreed, and Václav informed his mother of the change of command and banished her. To try and avoid future disputes, he then split the country in two, giving half to his younger brother. Deeply conscious of the divide between rich and poor in the country, Wenceslas was also aware of the wasted resources used up by fighting the country's neighboring states. So he set about trying to convince the rich to share their wealth and to convince his neighbors to agree to peace. And one of the stories told about him is that in the winter, he and a servant would go out with food and fuel to give to the poorest people in the country as an example to the rich landowners. And he did so not in a royal carriage, but by trudging through the snow on foot. Hence him going out on the feast of Stephen when the snow lay round about, deep and crisp and even. And when a poor man who lived underneath the mountain against the forest fence by St. Agnes Fountain came in sight gathering winter fuel, Wenceslas ordered food, wine, and fuel, which he set out to deliver in the bitter weather on foot. Sadly, there isn't this happy ending to all of this. Not only did the wealthy landowners not want to share their wealth, but they also wanted to extend their estates through conquest. And his brother wasn't happy with the setup either. So in 935, he plotted with a group of noblemen to kill his brother. And three nobles stabbed Wenceslas before Boleslas ran him through with a lance on the 28th of September. The people were outraged. During his lifetime, Wenceslas was only a duke, but he was regarded as a martyr, and within a few years he was canonized as a saint, and the 28th of September was made his saint's day. And almost immediately after his death, the Holy Roman Emperor Otto I posthumously conferred the title of king on him, which is why in the legend and the song he is referred to as a king. In Bohemia, and in particular in England, people began to venerate Saint Wenceslas, and a sort of cult rose up. Within a few decades, many stories were doing the rounds, and four biographies of him were in circulation, all of which had a powerful influence on the Middle Ages understanding of a righteous king, a monarch whose power stems from his great piety, not just from his princely position, reminiscent perhaps of Jesus himself. One 12th century preacher said of him, "His deeds I think you know better than I could tell you, for as is read in his passion, no one doubts that rising every night from his noble bed, with bare feet and only one chamberlain, he went around to God's churches and gave alms generously to widows, orphans, those in prison, and afflicted by every difficulty, so much so that he was considered not a prince, but the father of all the wretched." Several centuries later, the legend was claimed as a fact by Pope Pius II, who himself walked 10 miles barefoot in the ice and snow as an act of pious thanksgiving. His remains were moved to the cathedral in Prague. By the turn of the first millennium, his image appeared on Bohemian coins, and 1,000 years later, the crown of Wenceslas became the symbol of Czech independence. And in Prague today, the main square of that beautiful city is called Wenceslas Square, and it's dominated by a statue of the great king on horseback, and his saint's day remains a public holiday in the Czech Republic today. And here on this slide is a picture of that horse. You may have seen it in other ways. There's also a legend attached to this statue. The story goes that if the Czech Republic is in danger, then that statue of King Wenceslas will come to life, raise a sleeping army, and reveal a legendary sword to bring peace to the land. Now, it has to be said that this didn't happen when the Germans invaded Czechoslovakia in 1938, or whilst it was under communism throughout the Cold War years. But you never know. So what do we learn from all of that? Mandy's going to come and read us two passages from Scripture.
The first passage is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, starting at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God.'" And the second reading is from James chapter 2. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Mandy. The Bible has a lot to say about the rich and powerful people who stand against those who seek peace, righteousness, and justice. And those two readings speak for themselves. The one from Luke chapter 12 starts with an argument about dividing up an inheritance, still a modern-day issue, as highlighted in the Times this week on Wednesday, with an article about the 34% increase in legal rows in the UK over dividing up inheritance estates in the last 5 years. Apparently just the tip of the iceberg, as many such disputes don't reach the courts. And it finishes us with a warning to us all about building up our wealth and storing it securely so that we can take life easy, as in eating, drinking, and being merry, as no doubt many of us got up to over the last week or so. Alongside that, in just 4 verses in Luke chapter 21, Jesus talks about a widow who placed 2 very small copper coins, which were all that she had to live on, into the collection plate. That widow's mite, he says, was worth much more than the much larger gifts that others gave out of their wealth. Whilst on the one hand it's wonderful in many ways that many billionaires like Bill Gates give literally billions away today in good causes of one sort or another. The reality, on the other hand, is that he always still has a few billion left over to live on and survive on. And most of our giving probably reflects the same principle. And then James declares that faith without deeds is worthless. If as followers of Christ we simply ignore the harsh realities of the broken world around us, then he says our faith is meaningless. Wenceslas' reaction to meeting the poor man gathering winter fuel, who was no doubt hungry as well as cold, was to order food, wine, and fuel and set out to deliver it in the better weather. As I left Tesco's after my annual visit to stock up on wine and a few goodies on Christmas Eve, I saw a young man sitting by the exit. So I went over and had a chat with him to see if he was an ex-soldier, which I often do with these guys. Sadly, he wasn't, or I'm glad he wasn't in a way, but sadly his girlfriend had kicked him out and he was trying to head home back to Leicester. At least, that was his story. Nonetheless, I chatted with him for a while, and then I gave him a £10 note and left thinking I'd done the right thing. But on reflection, as I prepared this talk for this week, I found myself thinking that I just spent the best part of 160 quid on preparing to be eat, drink, and be merry, which rather put my tenor into context, and rather failed the widow's mite test. What about you? How do you stack up to the widow's mite or the bigger barns test? That said, giving in the Christian sense isn't about rules. You can't force the hand of kindness. That sucks the mystery right out of it, and with it so much of the power and the glory. We're called to answer the call of a specific suffering. Like good King Wenceslas, we shouldn't be bounded by place or people. Nor is it just about money. It's about giving our time and our energy, which is the message embedded elsewhere in Scripture, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. As I said earlier, the story of the king doesn't have a happy ending. Not only did the wealthy landowners not want to share their wealth, but they also wanted to extend their state and estates through conquest, to build yet more bigger and bigger barns. And while we may live in a different world to the one which plotted King Vaclav's downfall and in the end killed him, our world actually is not that different in many ways. There are many who are prepared to do seriously bad things in order to expand their wealth, including murder. Our youngest son, Stephen, works for the National Crime Agency, who, for example, deal with the drug cartels whose brutality and avarice would surpass your wildest nightmares. But for most of us, the danger comes in different forms. I'm currently reading Morality, the last book that Jonathan Sacks wrote before his untimely death from cancer in 2020. A previous chief rabbi, I reckon he was, and actually still is, the best writer on social cohesion that we have seen for generations. This last book is a brilliant analysis of the move from what he calls true liberal democracy, which is a moral achievement, to a society, he says, that is increasingly only concerned about me rather than us, and about I rather than we. And one in which looking after the poor, the hungry, the ill, the vulnerable has been increasingly outsourced to the state or the market. As he says, whilst the state can deliver a lot in terms of healthcare, welfare, education, defence, the rule of law, it cannot meet all the insistent and unending expectations being thrown at it. Not all problems can be resolved by governments of whatever shade or colour. So don't expect much change in 12 months' time. And with their incessant social engineering, politicians inevitably neglect the moral, long-term social implications of relieving its citizens, us, of our own moral responsibilities. He argues that we have lost the sense of common morality, lost the understanding that there are significant areas of individual responsibilities that can and should only be found in homes, in families, in communities, in everything from protecting the unborn and the young all the way through to not allowing the elderly to wind up being surrounded by strangers rather than loved ones in the closing chapters of their lives. Unlike the state, which can't legislate for dignity, resilience, or morality. Responsible citizenship can only be created and nurtured in what he calls a myriad of local communities. Places like St. Paul's, our church, where people are known by name and missed when they're not there, and produce the daily face-to-face love, care, and compassion that constitutes a good society. The final verses of our carol speak of the master telling the page to mark his footsteps and tread in them boldly, which, like Wenceslas, we too are called to do. Why? Because as much as anything else, as the carol says, we Christian men and women need to be sure that wealth or rank possessing, we who now will bless the poor shall ourselves find blessing. Blessing in the knowledge that we are loved. Loved by a creator God who gave himself to us as a baby born into a turbulent and brutal world, knowing that he would be rejected and crucified, hung on a cross. Yet he overcame that world, our world, by the power of his truth, by the constancy of his infinite love, and by his fearlessness of the world's elites, and by mixing with the lost, the poor, and the lonely, by giving to Caesar what was Caesar's, and to God what is God's. He overcame the world's malice, condemnation, and rejection, as good King Wenceslas strove to do, and as we are surely called to do as well. So let's make 2024 a year in which we plant our footsteps in the footsteps of Christ, allowing him to call us and to follow him wherever he takes us in the coming year. Amen.